Begin sermon homily with a quote. Before we get to the quote, I'd like to begin with a confession. On Friday, I was discussing the content of the sermon prepared for this Sunday with my wife. It's not uncommon for me to read her some section of it to seek her opinion on some phrasing here or there, or maybe some idea that's being expressed there. And that's what happened on Friday evening. What resulted from the text that I shared with her was something akin to a blazing row. We disagreed fairly strongly on the content, on the basic idea that was being put forward, and the debate raged to and fro for something in the region of 2.5 hours, at the end of which my wife concluded proceedings with the parting shot, "I just don't think you should preach that sermon." Right. I'm perhaps presenting it as a more adversarial encounter than it was, but perhaps not. The next morning, as we discussed the sermon in a calmer fashion, I decided that I would slightly rewrite it, but present it nonetheless, and she expressed her ongoing misgivings. "It's different. It's better, but I'm still not sure you should preach it." This morning, at about 9:30, I started writing the intercessions for today, only to discover that the carefully crafted sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan was not, in fact, the lectionary reading appointed for today. That by some dark magic, my wife had managed to take out the text that I'd hoped to preach on and replace it with another text, working her magic in such a way that the text set for today was set probably some 1,000 or so years ago. So I found myself with something of a dilemma. Now, the first was whether to admit to my folly, which I'm doing now, and I've already done to her. The second was whether to continue with the sermon that basically shouldn't be preached on the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I'm happy to discuss with you on another occasion, or to write somewhat impromptu a new sermon on the subject of the parable we've just heard. And as I say, I decided that discretion being the better part of valor, I would plump for the latter, which is what you will hear. But I am very happy to have you and my wife take up the conversation about the Good Samaritan on some future occasion, maybe 2013, when it's actually set for. So we'll begin with the quote. "Why was man created alone? Is it not true that the Creator could have created the whole of humanity in an instant? Perhaps man was created alone to teach us that whoever kills one life kills the world entire. Whoever saves one life saves the world entire. But then why was man created in relationship? Because in human life alone was deposited the only true measure of worth, love, the gold standard, the solid determinant of value in the created order." In a fortnight when the pursuit of gold is being widely applauded in every nation across the world, it's interesting to be confronted with Scripture's less than complimentary view of money. Filthy lucre, the mammon of unrighteousness, the root of all evil. Money is the most talked about subject in the pages of the New Testament, but almost nothing of what is said about it is complimentary, which is what makes this parable so arresting. If money really is so tainted, what are we to make of this gospel story of a man who seems to be the epitome of the kind of lazy and devious financial self-serving most have blamed for the recent financial crashes plunging much of Europe into austerity and unrest, and yet who is praised by his master and held up by our master as some kind of exemplar? Perhaps the place to start with these $64,000 questions is by asking ourselves again what this stuff is that has ended up repeatedly cast as the villain of the piece. Standard definition of money is that it is the common medium of exchange whose most important and essential function is as a measure of value, which is usually taken to mean that money is the medium, the thing that stands in for those things which might be exchanged, goats or spades or grain, so that exchange can happen even where needs are not perfectly matched. fact, money is a medium in a more primary sense than that. It's the consummate example of the stuff that enables any exchange to happen between people. Because exchange, giving and receiving, as we more regularly might call it, and the relationship that is woven by it requires material, a medium in which to take place. And that, though we are supremely capable of ignoring it, is what money is, first and foremost, a medium of exchange, even the fabric of relationship. We've talked about it here earlier this year in terms of precisely the sort of exchanges unfolding on our screens these past 9 days between opponents in Olympic sports. The tennis ball that stubbornly refused to favour Novak Djokovic or Andy Murray would be a case in point. In that game, the ball is the medium of exchange which allows the tennis to take place. It's not the only thing the game depends on. A meeting place is required for it to happen. Separation and the coming together of at least two persons, but without the medium of exchange, without the ball, there is no game. Just as the game is not about either one player or the other, just as the game is not the property of one player or the other, but depends mutually on both, so relationship is not about one party or the other. In fact, the moment it becomes so, and it regularly does, the whole exercise collapses. Just as the give and take of the game relies on a token of itself, something by definition not the exclusive property of either player, passing back and forth between both sides, so the give and take of relationship requires a mediation, something distinct from each person, which nonetheless can weave both persons together. And it's in this context we can start to make sense of the idea that a different approach to money, indeed to stuff in general, is demanded of creation's steward by the divine creator than the one characterized as the root of all evil. For whether in terms of pure idolatry, as Paul points out in our epistle, or merely in the day-to-day greed or economics of fear that affects our giving and receiving, the love of the medium of exchange remains the root of all evil. Storing up money is as batty as storing up tennis balls. It's a complete distortion of the purpose and value of the medium, and sacrificing relationship in order to have more of the fabric relationship is woven out of is the height of absurdity. The love of money is the root of all evil, and the opposite of everything that is righteous, because evil is always the perversion of relationship, the promotion of one to the exclusion of the other, the dominance of one over another, the violation of one by another. And more often than not, it is where the substance out of which relationship was to be made, objects, spaces, bodies, is being taken by force at the expense of the relationship itself. You cannot covet the medium of relationship and the relationship itself. Either you will keep one and give away the other, or you will loose your hold on one to find yourself in the grip of the other. This is what the cunning steward is being commended for. Not for his dishonesty, not for his lazy refusal to dig, not for his fraudulent self-promotion, but for grasping that the true value of the stuff he had previously been squandering was in forging relationship, using unrighteous mammon, money, to win friends. The film Schindler's List opens with the hero counting the piles of money, the Reichsmarks he's accumulated by profiting from the war raging in Europe. By the end of the film, he's counting the cost of keeping the one thing of value he has left, regretting he didn't sell his National Socialist lapel badge for the money to liberate just one more of his Jewish former employees. During the course of that story, we see him give away all of the currency of the regime that will one day fall, currency we know in hindsight was to become worthless, and with it, buying not just the favour of the regime that was coming, but something of incalculable worth, the lives of more than 1,000 people. That is the essence of the parable of the unrighteous steward. Investing the things of one reality in a reality whose manifestation is either elsewhere or in the future, or better still, simply of a different order. Storing up treasure in heaven, the Gospels call it. Spending the currency of one kingdom to buy the currency of another. And it's what we do every time we choose not to retaliate when we are wounded. Every time we give to someone who cannot give us anything in return. Every time we waste hours of our life praying or fasting in secret. This parable is absolutely a parable about money, about the common medium of exchange, and its most important and essential function as a measure of value. Because out of the context of the relationship it serves, currency of any kind, the material stuff of the creation, however rare or shiny, has no inherent value. Because value is always relational. Out of the context of the Olympics, those shiny discs are just used mobile phone parts. Out of the context of the game, the tennis ball, the medium is just about entirely worthless. So understanding the value of money, better, understanding the value of all things as the medium of relationship, the sort of understanding the steward is commended for, is allowing ourselves to see the consummate measure of value, to weigh that which is of enduring worth going forward, and to acquire that at the expense of that which is passing away, using unrighteous mammon to win friends, the text says, that will welcome you into the tents of eternity. In other words, we are to learn from the steward the point of the things entrusted to us is not keeping them or squandering them, but spending them on relationship, ultimately on the one who is relationship, because the final purpose and value of the media of exchange given to us is just that, relationship, not just with other human beings, but corporately with God himself. This is the reason the idolatry referred to in our epistle, the story of the golden calf, is so seminal in the whole story of God's people. Because it reflects in the origins of our life together, that root of all evil. God gives material into the hands of those he loves, gold and jewels and cloth, in order that out of it they might construct a place and a means of meeting with him, of worship, of relationship with love himself. And they turn the medium of that relationship into the end and focus of their worship. It's the same temptation of the Garden of Eden in another form. There the problem lay in collapsing the space for the relationship to unfold by clambering over the net and taking the ball, taking the only thing that had not yet been given. In the desert, the Israelites take the things that have been given and make them their ultimate focus instead of the giver and the process of giving and receiving. And the same temptation lies continually before us. Whether it's in the money we are tempted to accumulate rather than spend it in deepening relationship with others or in giving to those cut out of relationship altogether. Whether it's the time we're loath to forfeit in order to invest in the things which have eternal value in prayer or visiting the sick or the prisoners. Whether it's in worshipping the stuff that was intended to be the very medium of worship, the music or the ceremony or for that matter the praying or the visiting of the sick, or whether it's simply in trying to take that which has yet to be given, as we do every time we try to bring a response from the other by manipulation or by pressure, through power or passive aggression. We are perpetually in danger of grasping the medium of relationship, things or behaviors, and losing relationship itself, losing love that can only be freely given and freely received, and in so doing, missing not just the whole point of creation in the first place, but what is most extraordinary about the gospel of its redemption, and what is so radical about the call extended to us. because ultimately God was so determined we should not lose the giver in our fixation on the gift, that he made himself the medium of exchange, that he became himself the meeting place and the object placed into our hands, something that could be valued against something else, that could be handed over for it, such that Paul was finally able to say, there is only one medium between God and humankind, the man Christ Jesus, who handed himself over as the purchase price for all, and such that we could be invited to enter into that mediation by making our own lives, as the body of Christ, the medium for relationship between God and the world entire, by becoming part of that mysterious exchange and most holy communion in which all things are reconciled. Mammon might be unrighteous. The love of the medium of exchange might well be the root of all evil, unless by the medium of exchange you mean the one who chose to become just that, and by love you mean imitating his giving away of himself and spending our lives on love, constantly giving away that which was never truly ours, that which we cannot keep, to gain that which is eternally gifted to us and which nothing, neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else can take away from us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.